Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. We'll begin our reading at verse 17. Therefore, when Jesus came, he found him having been in the tomb 4 days already. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about from a stadia, or stades, 15. That's a unit of measure. Stades is a unit of measure. 15 stades is approximately 2 miles. So Bethany was near Jerusalem, around 2 miles away. And many from out of the Jews had come to the ones around Martha and Mary in order that they might console them concerning their brother. Therefore, Martha, when she heard that Jesus is coming, she met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Notice the imperfect tense. That seems to be the emphasis here, along with from verse 1, and we'll see this later on. We saw it in Luke, where she's always sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha's always busy. She seems to be the one that's sitting and contemplating, and Martha seems to be the one that's impulsive and likes the action. But Mary was sitting in the house. Therefore, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. Those of you following in the Greek text, notice the particle on comes from aeon, but it's a particle on that adds a subjunctive flavor to the perfect tense. He had not died, but he would not have died. But even now I know that what things you should ask God, God will give it to you. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise up. Notice the word translated again is the word up. Martha says to him, I know that he will rise up in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one believing, notice the present participle, continuously believing into me, showing action, even if he should die, he will live. And everyone living and believing into me, showing action, should never die forever. Do you believe this? She says to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. This is quite a text because you'll remember last week as we opened up chapter 11 that Jesus was with the disciples approximately 20 miles away when they got word that Lazarus was sick. Two words were used to describe the presentation. It says, the one whom you love, that was phileo. The one whom is your close friend, Lazarus, is sick. The text also told us that Jesus was loving, imperfect tense of agape, was loving. He cared about the spiritual welfare of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So you see the buildup as you read through the verses that is being presented. Your close friend Lazarus is sick, and this family whom you care so much about spiritually, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they're making a plea to you concerning their brother who is sick. So in light of that information, Jesus remained where he was. That's it's a paradox. How do you have a close friend that you care about spiritually, and you're being sent word to come and this friend, this one whom you love, is sick, and you stay there and wait for him to die. It gives us insight into the understanding of how God works. Many times when we pray about a circumstance, we can expect that it is the possibility that the Lord will allow the circumstances to get worse before they get better. Even to the point of death. But then, as you can see from the response, first of all, of Martha, next week we'll see Mary, that we all have a limit as far as our view and understanding of what God can do and when He can do it. Lord, I'm praying for Lazarus. He's sick and about ready to die. And his sickness is described as a present participle, which shows present condition, but also an imperfect tense showing that he has been sick and it's been building up to this condition. So it's not that he had the flu. His health condition has worked up to a point that he is in a capacity where he's about ready to die. So Jesus, in answer to the request, waits for him to die. He says, this sickness is not for death. Notice the preposition pros with the word death. Meaning, death is not the goal. Death is not the purpose for this death. But rather, in order that the Son of Man, the Son of God, might be glorified through it. That's the purpose for everything. If we ever want to understand why God answers the prayer the way He does, why when we say, Lord, this is an emergency, things are really difficult and things are getting worse, that it seems like He just doesn't answer. So what did I do wrong? You know? Maybe it's me. Maybe God won't answer my prayer, and so I've done something. Maybe it's my sin or something that I can't get God to respond. But if we understand the Bible correctly, we have to understand that He is responding. That there isn't any situation or any condition that is out of reach or that is out of reach for His will. Mary and Martha had come to a point where they said, Jesus can help us as long as He's alive. As long as He gets here in time, Jesus can help us. But if our brother dies, oh well, end of that. Had you been here, you know, my brother would not have died. Well, that's not necessarily true because Jesus could have come in the village and waited too. He could have let him die while he was in the village. So, but you can see where the Lord allowed the situation to go beyond. In fact, Jesus even told the disciples, on account of you, I rejoice that I wasn't there, that I didn't heal this sick Lazarus, so that you can believe. So he was actually allowing the situation to be worse. Can't get any worse than that. In order that people might believe. Believe what? Believe in Jesus beyond the grave. Believe in Jesus beyond what is being seen and felt and evaluated from a human standpoint. Like Abraham in the Old Testament, he received his child of promise in Isaac. But then God told him, in chapter 22, to go up on a mountain and sacrifice him. Now, wait a minute here. Here is the son of promise, and God's telling me to sacrifice him. That doesn't make sense. How can the promised seed produce the promised seed if the promised seed isn't here? So Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. God promised. God's going to have him dead. So beyond the grave, something has to happen. So Abraham went ahead and just obeyed the Lord. Not based on logic, based on faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Well, if I kill him, then, you know, God's promise won't be fulfilled. Well, that's limiting God. And a lot of times we question God and we take circumstances into consideration. Well, if I obey the Lord, look what's going to happen. Hey, things might get worse. Things might get terribly worse. But the only reason God will allow things to get worse is so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And what a ministry, what a testimony to be able to trust the Lord through everything, including death. So he waits. And then after he gets word that Lazarus is dead, and after he tells the disciples, Lazarus, our friend, died. So let's go. Let's go into Judea again. The disciples are going, wait a minute, he's dead. And the Jews are looking to stone you and put you to death. Why do you want to go there? See, again, the human logic. It's like, if he's already died, then it's too late. And why jeopardize our lives or your life by going back? Forget it. So the end result was, like Thomas representing the disciples, Thomas said, okay, let's go and die with him. If he's set on going, we'll go and die. What a brave saint, right? But it was said in discouragement and depression. They couldn't talk him out of it. But you see, the Lord has a plan. Jesus said, Thomas said in verse 16, we also should go in order that we might die with him. Now, verse 17 tells us, and the first couple of verses tells us the introduction to this section now. Therefore, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the grave, in the tomb, already 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And this is the place where Jesus stayed. He stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He would go into Jerusalem for the festivities, and then he would come to Bethany and stay in their home. As we'll see in the next chapter, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, they'll be eating together like they usually do. And so many from out of the Jews had come to the ones around Martha and Mary in order that they might console them concerning their brother. And we have to understand now, you know, again, John's painting a picture here and giving us some introductory material, setting the scene for us that when Jesus came in, Lazarus was already in the grave for 4 days. Bethany's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And many had come from the Jews, had come to Jerusalem to spend time with Mary and Martha in order that they might console them. Now, it is interesting because when one died, there was a 30-day mourning period. And the first 3 days, the Jews brought in professional mourners. That's who these people are. Not just that they're paid, but there's a practice, a traditional practice of coming together and wailing and mourning and screaming. And you might have even seen some of the newscasts on TV, because the Middle East, some even practice the same thing. As they're passing the coffin down through the streets, people are pounding on the casket, screaming and yelling. And some are relatives that are in anguish, but some are just doing it out of tradition. In tradition, when you're doing it out of tradition and you're wailing on a wall or on a casket, or you're screaming, you're sitting on the ground, pounding your head and throwing dust up in the air, and at a certain time of the day, you stop. The professional mourners were like from 8 to 5. you know. And as soon as it was time to stop, they just, you know, picked up their bag and left. Came back the next morning. For 3 days they would do this. So again, Jesus, by waiting until the fourth day that Lazarus was in the tomb, he has avoided this 3 day mess of the professional mourners and the traditional mourners all over the place. Many from out of the Jews came. Jerusalem's only 2 miles away, and they came to be with Mary and Martha and the ones that were with them in order that they might console them concerning their brother. So, after this 3 day period of mourning, professional mourning, of course the sisters are still mourning because there's a 30 day mourning period, but the first 3 days was, you know, we do our thing and then we pack up our bags and go home. Tradition's over. We'll weep and wail, and you hear all these screeches and sounds, and it's supposed to be consoling to the people who are mourning to hear all these sounds and people in anguish, because that's how you feel. Yeah, the problem is, like I say, when the whistle blows, it's lunchtime and everybody stops. So, therefore, Martha in verse 20, when she heard that Jesus is coming. So the scene is set for us, but she hears that the Lord is in the process of coming. That she met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. So Mary just said, go ahead, Martha, if you're going to go. It was always Mary's way to sit and contemplate and think and receive, not react and respond the way her sister does. So in verse 21, it tells us the dialogue, and we're actually going to study the phases in which Jesus took her through. There wasn't anything that she said that was wrong. It's not that she said something and should have said something else. Jesus was bringing her along just like he does all of us in taking doctrinal belief and transforming that into personal relationship. She comes to Jesus, and the first thing she says in verse 21, therefore Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. You see, her limitation as far as hope, her limitation as far as what Jesus could do. I mean, just because he died, I mean, Jesus is there now. Well, if he was sick when you came, you could help him, but now that he's dead and you're here, you can't help him. You can't minister in the situation. Now, that was her view of Jesus. And if, because she sent to Jesus with the request to come and heal her brother, she's absolutely correct. Of course, you know the centurion whose servant was sick, and Jesus told him, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion said, you don't need to come. Just speak the word. You know, if it's your will, you could just say it from here. You don't need to come to my house. Wow, that's faith. Now, it doesn't mean that Martha didn't have faith. And if you follow along here, Jesus is not correcting her. He's bringing her to a more complete, more mature view of the truth. If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But now I know that whatever you should ask God, he will give it to you. Wow, that's tremendous. Even though if you were here, my brother would not have died because you could have done something about it. But even now I know that anything that you ask from God, he'll give it to you. Wow. So she's even opening things up now to say, now, I know. So Jesus, building on that, the first thing he says is, Jesus says to her, your brother will rise up. Not should, will. It's a promise. Her response, Martha says to him, I know that he will rise up in the resurrection in the last day. Doctrine. Yes, we believe that. That's basically what she's saying. Only she describes the doctrine that they believed in. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, because the Sadducees did not believe in the life hereafter. They didn't believe in angels or resurrection or life hereafter. The Pharisees did. And many Jews held to the fact that there would be a resurrection in the last days, that the dead would rise from the dead and would live. So Jesus just makes a statement. Your brother will rise up. One question she could have asked is, now, do you mean now or later? But she's quoting her doctrine, which isn't real yet. You see, the whole point in Jesus, actually, as he said earlier, causing this to take place is so that he might be revealed as something or someone, which is the next statement in verse 25. She says, I know that he will rise up in the last day in the resurrection. Jesus says to her, here's the second phase, I am the resurrection and the life. So he's saying it's more than just a doctrine. Your doctrine is correct. But the fulfillment and reality of that doctrine is found in the person of Jesus Christ. When we talk about reading and studying the promises of God from the Bible, are they true? Yes, they're true. But the promise given to us is the Holy Spirit who fulfills all of God's promises. I don't claim them. The promises are mine in Christ Jesus. It's not an event. The resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul uses resurrection language to describe what happens to someone at salvation. They are raised from the spiritual dead. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. He raised us from out of the spiritual dead. We have experienced a resurrection, spiritual. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, I am praying for you as believers that you would understand that the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same resurrection power that is energizing in you every day. So her hope is based on a doctrine. Nothing wrong with that. But just doctrine in and of itself, even if it is correct, doesn't produce life. Every doctrine and every promise and every teaching in the Word of God is found, its fulfillment is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Even the doctrines of salvation. We can debate and talk and discuss about the correct doctrine about salvation. You can even arrive at the correct conclusion and agree with me about what the doctrine of salvation is. See? But just agreeing with it doesn't save you. Even believing it doesn't save you. The Savior has to save you. He is our salvation. And He is the one who saves us. We don't save ourselves. We respond, but we don't save ourselves. So you see how the Lord was, in the beginning, allowed Lazarus to die in order that people might believe. Might believe what? That he's more than doctrine. He's taking people beyond their doctrinal beliefs, beyond the limitations of what they understand and realize about Jesus, and allowing circumstances to pass over that threshold into the area of the unknown or into the area of, oh well, all hope is lost, the Lord has not answered my prayer. To do what? To add more doctrine? No. Lazarus died, but Jesus is the resurrection. See? So when I know who He is and I have a relationship with Him, what is death? Death is nothing to the resurrection, is He? Is it? It's just, you know. When you die, who's there? The resurrection. Oh, you mean the raising from the dead? No, Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Because death takes the life away. Then He says two things. Actually, three. One's her response. Jesus says in verse 25, "The one who is continually believing into Me," that's the literal translation, not in Him, but into Him. You can see it's not doctrine, it's action. Faith has action. "The one who is continually believing into Me, even if he should die, he will live." That clip the other day by Billy Graham that says, if you should ever hear over the news that I have died, don't believe it. I will never die. When you hear that I have died, I will be alive in the presence of Christ. Even if we should die, we will live. Secondly, he says, and everyone who is believing, who is living and believing into Me should never die forever. Another one of those phrases. All for emphasis. All he had to do is say he will never die, because if you never die, that's forever, right? But he says he should never die forever. Never die? Is it because we believe the right doctrine? No, it's because we're in Jesus Christ. Because He lives, I will live also. Do you believe this? Jesus says to Martha. And look at this statement. We finish this section. She says to Him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, the One coming into the world." Now, this is a tremendous statement. If you remember, the Jews came to Jesus and they wanted to kill Him. And Jesus said, "For what good work have I done that you want to kill Me for?" They said, "For a good work we do not seek to kill you, but because you, being a man, made yourself God." Did they misunderstand Him or something? "You, being a man, you've made yourself God." Jesus said, I don't understand this, because why have I made myself God by presenting myself as the Son of God? And many people use that and say, well, He didn't say He was God. He said He was the Son of God. Well, you have to understand from a Jewish standpoint what the term Son of God is referenced to. The term Son of God, even as Martha is saying here, I have believed that You are what? The Christ. And notice in your outlines for today, all three of these are equivalents. They're called in apposition to each other. The Christ, the Son of God, and the Coming One are all three titles of the same person. She understands him to be the Christ. Christos is the Greek word for the Hebrew. Mashiach for Messiah. And both words mean anointing. Jesus Christ is the full and complete anointing of God. And the Jews believed that the Messiah would be God when he came. I have believed, I've arrived at a point where I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Same person. It's not a twisted, perverted form like we know today that, you know, the cult groups that go door to door and they say, well, he's the Son of God, so he can't be God. But we've gone over that with Greek before, because the word son in Greek for his title does not mean somebody who was born into that position. It's a social term for someone who is to inherit all the estate of the Father. You are the Messiah, the one who inherits all things, all glory and honor and power that belongs to the Father is you, found in you. And another title, Hoerchomenos, the coming one. Matthew used that in Matthew's Gospel as he wrote it to the Jews to present Jesus Christ as the promised coming Messiah. Another title. He's the coming one, the one coming into the world. It's a title. So Jesus brought her along. You can't look at Martha's statements and poke holes in it and tear it apart and say, boy, she was wrong on that point. Jesus was bringing her along into a more complete, a more fuller understanding, a more mature understanding about what the doctrine means that she believes in. The same with us. Jesus brings us along. Every circumstance and every situation challenges our doctrine. Well, I believe. You know, while I don't understand why everything's happening around me, I hold firm to my doctrine. There's nothing wrong with that. But through the circumstance, God is transforming and using the circumstance to transform us out of a religious doctrinal approach to life to seeing that that doctrinal truth is Jesus Christ. He is our life. He is our resurrection. So if He is the resurrection, and I'm dealing with a circumstance of death, has death cut off all hope? No. Not when you're dealing with the resurrected, resurrection one. We have to understand that in our pilgrimage here on earth, God pushes us beyond what we know to be true. Into areas that we have not learned yet what the truth is. We might have believed it for years, but never have experienced it. Like we said the first hour, Saul of Tarsus was going to be used for those things of which he has seen and heard. That's a witness. Many people can spout Scripture and have memorized Bible Scripture. And just like we talked about Monday night, many people can quote more Scripture than I or most people that I know, but they don't understand it. My second Greek teacher was brilliant when it came to Greek. We even read through the Gospel of John after we took our grammar lesson, and we had all kinds of, oh, hey, we're really going to get in the Word now. What does this mean? He would say, I don't know. He never knew. But I can tell you the grammar rule. Whether it's language, so you know language. Somebody sent me an email the other day and says, I heard a Greek scholar say, and I said, wait a minute, what's a Greek scholar? You know? Did he say that? Did he say, I'm a Greek scholar and this is what the Greek means? I guess that means that's final. That's the truth, you know. I heard a Greek scholar say, well, you know, Greek scholars can talk about Greek. But then, what does it mean? Well, I don't know. So, just knowing the languages in and of themselves makes you be somebody, I guess. But does it produce life? See? Does it help people see more of the truth and more of the depth of the truth than just surface? Does it produce life? The Lord is constantly taking us and pushing us beyond our limitations so that we can experience Him and come to know Him in all of life. Next week we continue and see how Jesus works with Mary, gently taking and transforming doctrine into life in Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You've inspired a book that we can study from and learn from. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that ministers Your Word to our hearts. But we also thank You that You take us beyond the book. Not beyond the truth of the book, but beyond the words on the page, into life itself, to experience Christ Himself, the one who the book is talking about. We can know Jesus in the book and by the book, but You desire to take us into life itself, to know Him, to experience Him, and to trust Him in every walk and in every circumstance of life. Lord, we hear discouraging news all around us of poor circumstances and people suffering. But help us to see that these are times in which You are leading us into a deeper, personal, more intimate relationship with You. Because the more of this earthly life that You take away from us, the more we must depend on You and trust in You. We pray by Your Spirit You'd help us to understand Your ways and how and why You work the way You do. Not only in the lives of the people in the Bible, but You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're also working the same in our hearts and lives. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.